Hebrews, reading from verse 13 to the end. For when God made a promise to Abraham, behold, he could swear to no one greater. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Hebrews chapter 6. So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. You know, of all of the creeds and confessions of the Christian church down through the centuries, I think the one that I love the most is it's what's known, some of you would know, as the Heidelberg Catechism. And two of you will be familiar with it. Then certainly those from a Dutch Reformed background will be familiar with it, but maybe others too, maybe from a Presbyterian background, with the Heidelberg Catechism. And it consists of, actually, it's 129 questions and answers, which are to teach the basics of the Christian faith and to be considered every Lord's Day. So 52 Sundays in the year that there are churches all over the world that study the Heidelberg Catechism. In fact, some churches, I think, their evening service would be preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism. And the first question, so question number one, in the Heidelberg Catechism, I love these words. The question, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and counted and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. I love those words. They're worth memorizing, aren't they? And you see and you hear that and you think, why would anyone be tempted to walk away from Jesus? Who would give up on so much that we have? Who would give up on the Lord Jesus when we have so much, everything in him? And yet that was the context. That's why this letter was written. And it was written to Jewish believers initially who were being tempted to go back to Judaism. They were suffering, being persecuted, and they were tempted then to abandon their profession of faith in Christ, their trust in Christ, and to go back to their old religion. But who would want to do that when in him, in Jesus, we have been forgiven, set free, preserved, protected, assured of the hope of eternal life, at peace with God, the guarantee, the promise that we will be with our Saviour for all eternity? In other words, you see, as in the language of the letter to the Hebrews a little bit later on, we have so great a salvation that includes the past, in the sense that we've been saved. We can say that we have been saved, in that God set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. He has, in time then, we've heard the gospel. He's enabled us to hear the gospel. We've been saved. We've been saved, we are being saved in the sense that the Holy Spirit is conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, sanctifying us, being made holy from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. And we shall also be saved, the Bible says. The Bible speaks in three tenses, past, present, and future. We've been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved in the sense that one day that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, will return and we will have new resurrection bodies. We don't have everything yet. We're not in possession of everything because we have yet to receive resurrection bodies. When the Lord Jesus will return and we'll be with him forever and ever in perfect bliss, in a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign, where pleasures banish pain, and where infinite day excludes the night, where pleasures banish pain. And we have the assurance of this. Assurance is the birthright of every real believer in Christ, every child of God. And what we have here in Hebrews chapter 6, the second half, is maybe the strongest statement in the Bible concerning the assurance of our salvation, the guarantee and the promise of the glorious hope that we have in Christ. But, you know, God's word is realistic, and the Lord knows that although it is the birthright of every real believer to have the assurance of salvation, to know with, to have certainty, you know, not wishful thinking, but a guaranteed hope, a Holy Spirit-given assurance that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and will be with him forever. Although that is the birthright of every believer, it is a reality that, of course, not every believer does possess that, and that there are some believers, those who with sensitive hearts who love the Lord Jesus Christ, but who struggle and who wrestle with this for many different reasons. Sometimes their church background, sometimes the theology that they gain from the churches in which they grew up that almost made assurance of salvation to be presumption. But we are assured that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those that wrestle over that issue. And they long to know that they will be kept safe through this life and then spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it well may well be that there is somebody thinking, but is it really possible? You know, you're somebody this morning who's a real Christian, and you're thinking to yourself, but you know, is it possible for me to have this assurance that I belong to Christ both now and forever? Is that possible for me? Somebody may be asking that question. And if so, the answer is a resounding yes, absolutely. It is possible to have this assurance. In fact, what we're given here in verses 13 to 20 are three reasons why we can be sure of our salvation, why we can be certain of our salvation. Three reasons for assurance. Let's look at each of these. First of all, the writer of this letter, he says, you'll notice in verses 13 to 16, he says, we have an assurance, God's promise will never fail. We have an assurance, God's promise will never fail. Now, you can imagine that for some genuine Christians, the thought that God will keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy may seem for some Christians to be too good to be true and too hard to believe. And you're saying to yourself, if you're not saying to other people, are you telling me that God promises that in Christ he forgives all my sins, that he will keep me forever, that I will be kept by the power of God with the hope of glory to come? How can I really know that? How can I believe that he will do that? And you think, well, if only there was some example, if I could look back to some example where God has done this before, then it would encourage you, wouldn't it? If you could see an example of this in the past where God has done this before and where God has kept good to his promise and fulfilled his promise. Well, if so, the writer says, I've got good news, because that is exactly what God has done in the past, God has done before. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows the doubts that we struggle with, and so he's given us a promise to keep us, to bring us finally one day to his eternal glory. And so to these persecuted, suffering Jewish Christians, they need the kind of promise that is given here. And you can imagine them, these Jewish converts, and they're saying, but how can we be absolutely sure that we will be kept for all eternity? How can I be sure of this salvation? Has God ever done this before? Is there a promise that we can look back to that God has kept? If so, I would find great encouragement to believe God for the promise that he's made to me of my salvation. So the writer reminds them that God has indeed given them such an example. In fact, it is so obvious that they ought to have known this. The example is that of Abraham, the father of their faith. God had promised to give to Abraham and his wife Sarah a child, a son in whom God would continue the promise that from his family line a Saviour would be born, even the Messiah, Jesus. So you see, in verse 14, we're reminded that the promise that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis, well, in this case, 22, God's promise was, verse 14, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So long before God had promised Abraham that he would have many descendants, you remember that long before their own time, that God had made this promise to Abraham. And you remember that God, as it were, took Abraham by the hand and he said, step outside and look up to the stars. And on a warm Middle Eastern evening, he looks up and he sees so clearly all the stars above. And God tells him to count them. And he can't do that. They're innumerable. They're too many to count. And so God promised that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And that promise would come through his son, through the gift of Isaac. Then do you remember what happened? When Isaac was older, God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, the son of promise, the son through whom the promise would come, to take Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah and to offer him upon the altar on Mount Moriah. And that was especially hard. You know, Sarah had been unable to have a child. And Sarah and Abraham were in their old age. Sarah was, we're told, she was too old to conceive. And it's not just that God actually gave them the son. It's not just that Sarah conceived and that she gave birth to Isaac. But you see, he was the son through whom God would fulfill the promise. Everything depended upon Isaac. And God tells him to offer Isaac upon the altar. Genesis 22. Verse 15 we read, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. After God had given Abraham and Sarah the promise of a child, it took years of waiting before they actually received Isaac, as it were, before God enabled her to conceive Isaac. And then God tells Abraham to be willing to offer Isaac. You know, I realize that for some people, this, you know, we read it, we're used to reading it. There'll be some people, you know, people that have never read this before could justifiably say this sounds barbaric. You know, God, is that the kind of God that we worship? He tells a man to offer up his own son, to kill his son? Well, I think we need to note something, and that is this, that God is actually testing Abraham at this point. In fact, God doesn't take the life of Isaac, does he? But God tests Abraham's heart. In fact, God is testing whether Abraham's faith is in Isaac or in God. That's the truth of it. And Abraham shows that his faith is actually in God, because he is willing, if needs be, to trust that God will bring him back again. He's willing to offer up the son of promise, Isaac. In fact, I think that's what James means when he talks about Abraham being justified by works. I think it simply means that the reality of Abraham's faith was proven, the fruit of his faith. He was justified by faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But the fruit of it was seen in his willingness to trust God and offer up his son. In a sense, that lay that gave proof to his trust in God. But you see, what we're being told is that God did keep his promise. Isaac lived. Isaac had descendants. Through him, the Jewish people came into existence. In fact, these people, the first readers of this letter, as Jewish believers, they themselves are living proof that God kept his promise, as if they needed that. So on the face of it, it seemed like a very unlikely promise. And yet God was faithful, utterly faithful to his promise. God had truly kept and fulfilled his promise. And these people reading this letter for the first time, as Jewish people were as Jewish believers, they themselves were living proof that God had kept his promise. Abraham had to wait patiently. God didn't fulfill the promise immediately, but he did fulfill it. In fact, you see, God not only gave the promise, but God confirmed it with an oath. You see that in verse 13? Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. See, there was no obligation upon God to confirm the promise to Abraham with an oath, but he did it not for his own sake, but for the sake of Abraham, to reassure his faith that he would indeed do what he had promised. By swearing on oath that he would do what he promised, he was confirming the promise to Abraham so that there would be no dispute, the writer to the Hebrews says, so that there would be no dispute about it. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. In other words, it puts an end to all argument when God himself swears upon himself, when God swears upon his own life, if it's even possible to say that. And so for Christians who are doubting whether God will fulfill their promise to keep us, not only to save us, but to keep us and to take us to glory, for Christians that doubt that promise, here is an assurance that God's promise will never fail. Here is the classic example to strengthen our faith. Look to Abraham, the father of our faith. God has done it before. He has proven to us that we can trust his promises because he has done so in the life of Abraham, the father of all those who believe and are saved through faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, for God's glory alone. Here is the assurance. God has done this before and confirmed it, in fact, confirmed it graciously with an oath. God's promise can be trusted, especially if God kept his promise to Abraham, the father of our faith. So can you be sure of your salvation? Well, firstly, yes, verses 13 to 16, we have an assurance. God's promise will never fail. But the writer doesn't leave it there. See, secondly, verses 17 and 18, he says, we have an answer. God's purpose will never change. We have an answer. God's purpose will never change. Listen to verse 17 and 18. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Some long words there. Let me just repeat that in the language of another translation. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope that is set before us may be greatly encouraged. God is saying that he had a plan from before the foundations of the world, that he would save a vast multitude of every tribe, tongue, and nation. That was God's plan from the beginning of time, that he would save a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And God had said to Abraham back in Genesis, early in Genesis 11 and 12, in the original call that he gave to Abraham, you remember he said that his purpose was that through the descendants of Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He would make them to be a blessing to the peoples of the earth, peoples of every tribe, tongue, and nation. That he would save men and women and boys and girls from every nation upon the earth, from all the nations upon the earth. Do you see the point? It was God's purpose, and he says that God himself wanted to make it abundantly clear to us. It was in the heart of God himself. His desire is that we should be absolutely clear. Not just his purpose to do this, but the unchanging nature of his purpose. His purposes do not change. God had a plan and a purpose, that through the seed of Abraham, he would save people of every nation and every tongue. That purpose has been fulfilled through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed and offspring of David, of Abraham. Through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And these people have seen that promise come to pass. They've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that God is saving by this stage. Read through Acts of the Apostles. God is saving people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. I don't know, maybe some of the people that originally were reading this, you know, if this was written, as I believe, before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, then, you know, who knows? Maybe some of these people were there on the day of Pentecost. Some of the elderly ones were there on the day of Pentecost. Maybe they were there following the death of and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit was poured out there on the day of Pentecost, and there were Jews gathered for the feast of Pentecost from all the nations in the known world at that time. Jews that spoke different languages. And you remember the Holy Spirit came, and they all spoke different languages, but they all understood. Because it was a reversal of the curse of Babel. This is the universal nature of the gospel that is to be taken into all the world. God was saving people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Here was the proof. Maybe some of these people were actually there. They would have known about that. God had been utterly faithful to his promise, to his unchanging purpose. God had kept his promise. God had saved them, and through them, God was now then using these Jewish converts, believers, to become a blessing to all the nations upon the earth. In fact, the writer says in verse 17, and we are the heirs of what was promised. Because he says, verse 18, we have fled to take hold of the hope set before us. He's saying, in effect, we have fled to take hold of Christ as our refuge. We too, he says, he writes to them, we have experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, convicting us of sin, convincing us of our danger, turning us to the Lord Jesus Christ, showing us the beauty of Christ, turning us to him. We are living proof of the unchanging nature of God's promise to save people like us. The fact that these people were saved is proof of God's unchanging purposes, and that he will bring to pass what he has planned. If this is so, how can we possibly think that God's promise to keep us and to bring us to his eternal glory will somehow fall or fail? How can you ever think that God will fail in his purposes? Just applying this to ourselves. See, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, you yourself are living proof of the unchanging nature of God's promise to Abraham to save people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. You're here, look at us this morning. Whatever nations we're from, we're here, we're living proof that God has kept his promise through the gospel. God's purposes are unchanging. They cannot be thwarted. God will bless all the nations on earth with the gift of salvation in Christ. And again, you see, as if that were not wonderful enough, God goes even further and he reinforces the promise, confirming it with an oath. God takes a solemn vow. He's going to pick up, actually, on this a little bit later on in the next chapter, in chapter 7, verse 21. Chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "For they have become priests without an oath, these earthly priests, but he, the Lord Jesus, with an oath by him who said to him," and this is God speaking to his son, the Father speaking to the son, "the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You see, it is impossible for God to lie. Now, two things God cannot do. God cannot lie and he cannot die. It is impossible for God to lie, for he is eternally truthful. He has promised to save everyone who believes in his son Jesus. And to confirm it, he has issued a solemn, he has sworn a solemn vow to do what he has promised for everyone who believes. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the promise of God. A promise that you can rely on. So as the God who cannot lie, do you think he would ever fail to keep his promise? Do you think he would ever forsake those who've received his son when he has vowed never to leave us nor forsake us? He would have to deny his own nature. He would have to cease to be God if he allowed you to be abandoned and not make it to glory. In that sense, let me say reverently, he would have more to lose than you. If that were true, if that were even possible, you might lose your salvation. He would lose his good name and his honor as God, which he cannot do. It is impossible for God to lie. Verse 17, "Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did that so that by two unchangeable things," in other words, the promise and the oath, those are the two unchangeable things, "that by two unchangeable things, his promise and the oath that confirms it, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged." And God says to us that that's in the desire in his heart, that it should be abundantly clear to us and that we should know it for sure. And God puts his own reputation on the line. It's almost as though, you know, somebody says, you know, "I'm telling you the truth on my life." It's almost as though God is putting his own reputation on the line and confirming the promise to save us with an oath. "On my life, I will never leave you nor forsake you in Christ." It's as clear as clear can be. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and he will save you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here is a free offer to be made to all the world without any embarrassment or hindrance in our heart. Put your trust in Christ and he will save you. He saves to the uttermost. That's why the Lord Jesus could say he saves to the uttermost those that come to God by him. You know, it's like the hymn, isn't it, that we sometimes sing, "A debtor to mercy alone. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given. More happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." They may be more happy, but they're no more secure than every child of God. Can we be sure of our salvation? Yes, we can. Because verses 13 to 16, we have an assurance God's promise will never fail. Secondly, verses 17 and 18, we have an answer God's purpose will never change. And best of all, verses 19 and 20. We have an anchor. God's people will never be lost. We have an anchor. God's people will never be lost. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever. You know, one of the difficulties that these Jewish Christians were having was that, you know, they were believing things that they couldn't see. Same true for us as well. They had been used to a faith that was very visible. Their Judaism, the forerunner of Judaism, the religion that they had before, was very visible. It was tangible. You could see the high priest in his brightly coloured garments. You could hear on the Day of Atonement. You could hear the animals being slaughtered and sacrificed. You could smell the incense being burned in the temple. You could touch, you could feel the stone walls of the temple. It was all tangible, and it had been for centuries in one form or another. But now they're being asked to believe without seeing the high priest, without any physical sacrifice before them. There's no smell of incense, no animals, no ceremony, no offerings. Instead, probably, most likely, they were meeting in some private building, maybe somebody's home, a house church. There were meetings in some private building, probably a very plain building, or maybe not even there, maybe out in some remote place where they could meet without fear of persecution. But they were meeting in a very plain place. There were no signs, no symbols. There was nothing to see or touch or taste. The only thing that affected their senses was the sound of a preacher preaching God's word. No wonder they were sorely tempted to go back to a religion that they could see, taste, smell, touch, and hear. It was a real difficulty for them. And so to encourage them, God gives this wonderful, it's a marvelous, marvelous illustration, isn't it? God says, think about an anchor. Think about the kind of the heavy cast iron anchor that they use on a ship. I don't know how they make anchors, but it's probably roughly made, I guess. It's not like the precision instruments on board a ship, on board even a small sailing vessel or even on a fishing boat, maybe these days. An anchor is very crudely constructed. And yet, you know, an anchor is probably more valuable than the most expensive technical instruments on board the ship. They need the anchor more than anything else. It keeps the ship safe, prevents them from drifting into dangerous high waters. But let me ask you a question. When is the anchor of greatest value? When is an anchor most useful? Is an anchor most useful when it's been raised up and to the side of the ship or even in a small vessel, maybe on the deck of the ship? I don't know. You know, so that the men and fishermen and the men and women on board the boat can come and take a look and say, look, isn't this, let's inspect what marvelous engineering has gone into the construction of this anchor. Is that really the highlight? When you're using an anchor, is that the most valuable thing about an anchor? An anchor is of no use whatsoever when it is visible and lying on the deck of the ship. An anchor is most useful, is of greatest value when you can't see it. An anchor is most useful when it's doing its work down on the ocean depths, on the floor, on the seabed, and you can't see it. It's a brilliant illustration. It's so simple. The meaning is obvious. We have an anchor. He's called Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He is of most use to us. He is of greatest value when we can't see him. He has gone through the curtain into the holiest place of all, taking his blood. He has shed his blood, taken his blood into the very presence of God which ever pleads for us eternally. He is saying that the Lord Jesus is actually of greater value now to us in heaven than he would be if you could see him upon the earth. You know, sometimes people say things like, oh, I wish that I'd been there. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus was here now? And well, to be honest, not everybody could actually touch him. There'd be a limit to that. And actually, how much more wonderful that he has shed his blood and taken it into heaven, that all that he ever lives to plead for us. His blood ever pleads for us, the forgiveness of our sins and our redemption in the presence of God. When is an anchor most useful for a ship? An anchor is most useful when the storm is raging, when the ship is in danger of drifting away. Then you can be thankful that you have an anchor. When the storms are raging for us, how thankful we can be that we have an anchor in Christ. Jesus is of greatest help to us when the storms are raging, when doubts are battering our faith, when temptation and troubles and sorrow are beating against us, and that when at the moment that we're in most danger of drifting away, then we are most thankful that we have an anchor in heaven, in Christ. It's a simple but a brilliant illustration, isn't it? You know, if I were to ask you for a secret symbol that's been used by Christians down through the centuries to identify themselves, then the most obvious is the cross. But of course, there have been times when to mark, for example, a Christian grave with a cross, or to mark a meeting place with a cross, would have been to invite persecutors and to highlight who you are. And so sometimes they use secret symbols, sometimes a dove or a fish, ichthus, sign of a fish or the sign of a dove, for example. But you know, earlier, much earlier than the sign of a fish, actually was the sign of an anchor that was used by first century Christians. So Ruth and I have been to Rome. I'm sure many of you have been to Rome as well, and if you go to Rome and you visit the catacombs in just outside Rome, where many Christians were buried, first century Christians were buried, and where the graves were marked with a symbol, you'll find that I think in one of those, the catacombs of Priscilla, that more than 60 of those early Christian graves are marked, and the guide will show it, point it out to you. They're marked with the sign of an anchor, a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you realise this, but the uniformed youth organisation, the Boys Brigade, was founded in Glasgow in 1883 by a Christian, Sir William Alexander Smith. And the symbol that he chose for the Boys Brigade was an anchor. And in fact, actually, even today, you'll find that even today, that the symbol that the Boys Brigade still use is the symbol of an anchor. That's their logo, an anchor with two words, top and bottom, sure, steadfast. Can we be sure of our salvation? Yeah, because firstly, verses 13 to 16, we have an assurance, God's promise will never fail. Secondly, we have an answer, verses 17 and 18, God's purpose will never change. Thirdly, verses 19 and 20, we have an anchor, God's people will never be lost, because our Saviour is in heaven, at the right hand of God, and we are secure because of him. How thankful we can be that we have the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. How thankful for the hope that we now have in him as the anchor of our souls, both steadfast and sure. Because how thankful that he is now invisible to our eyes, because he's in the presence of God behind the veil. How thankful we can be for the Lord Jesus Christ that he has entered there, having become our high priest forever.